Well, let's turn together once again in the scriptures back to the passage that we read just a little while ago in John chapter 12 in these latter verses from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Just a brief recap to remind ourselves of the things that we were talking about just a couple of weeks ago when we last looked together at this Gospel of John. We were looking at the words of Jesus in the preceding passage before the part that we read where he speaks about the hour having come. He talks a lot in the earlier parts of the Gospel of John about the hour not having yet come, that his time hadn't yet come, that he was waiting. And then in this chapter, having entered and come into Jerusalem with a great crowd and a great cry of joy and rejoicing, then these Greeks come to see him, these men come to see him, and Jesus declares that their coming is a sign, and the hour has come, verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, of course, the Lord was not referring to a literal 60-minute hour, as we would understand it. When he says the hour has come, he's speaking of a time, a period of time, that this was the time, and this was the very beginning of that week that we know as Holy Week, which begins with the triumphant entry, which we read in the and we looked at some weeks ago, earlier on in chapter 12, and ends with the resurrection, with the death, and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the following week. So we considered a couple of weeks ago that hour, that time. We said it is the hour of Christ's glory, as he himself said. We said it is the hour of the world's judgment, which he also says. This is verse 31 now, is the judgment of this world. We also noted that it is the hour of our salvation, the hour of our salvation. And indeed, we live in the time immediately following that hour in which the doors of heaven are flung wide, in which men and women, boys and girls can come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and find God, a forgiving God, a loving God, a welcoming God, welcoming us in to his family, into his kingdom. But as John writes in verse 37, although Jesus had done many signs, he'd spoken many things to the Jews, he'd spent all the 11 preceding chapters trying to convince them, trying to show them who he was and what he came for, they did not believe. They did not believe. So many did not believe. So few follow the Lord Jesus Christ in those days. And indeed today it is the same, isn't it? We look around ourselves. We consider maybe our own families and our circles of friends, and we think about how many of them believe. How many of them have saving faith? How many of them know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Isn't it just a few? That's heartbreaking, isn't it? It breaks our hearts to realize how few of the people that we know and interact with on a daily basis do not believe. It's a very personal thing, isn't it? It hits us. It affects us. I hope it affects your prayers. I hope it affects the way you come to the Lord when you pray, that you think about these things. So we were thinking a little bit about that this morning, how we should pray. Should we not pray for those in our own families, those of our friends who do not believe, because there are simply so many of them. We might be left wondering why this is. Why is it that so many people do not believe? Why is it that so many people cannot see? Why is it that so many people reject Jesus? Does the fact that so many reject him call his claims and the claims of the gospel into question? Does the fact that so many reject him leave us wondering, is this really true? Can this be true? Well, as John wrote his gospel, as he compiled the accounts and ordered them and put them together for us with the help of the divine Holy Spirit working with him, he too was faced with this same question. Why did so many not believe? Now, the early church we read about in the book of Acts grew incredibly rapidly. Thousands believed in a single day. And that must have been incredible to have been there and to witness something like that. A mass repentance. But still, no matter how fast or how big it grew, even if thousands came to the Lord in a single day, it was still a minute portion of the people who were actually there, a minute portion of the people who were in the city who actually heard. As a proportion of the population, it was still very small. There were still many, despite having heard the Lord Jesus, having seen him work, who did not believe, particularly among his own people, among the Jews. Indeed, John addresses this right at the beginning of his gospel, doesn't he? In the very first chapter. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But why did so few believe? Why do so few believe even today? Well, here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, which we've spoken about, sort of chapter 12 marks a transition point from Jesus' public ministry to a private ministry where he's speaking and dealing directly with his disciples and not dealing with the world in general. And as we work our way through that, here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, as that general reaction among the Jews, among his own people, that Jesus had worked so hard to reach, that reaction is negative. John helps us to understand that here. Helps us to understand then the nature of that unbelief and why so many rejected Jesus and still today people reject him. Firstly then, verses 37 to 43, and the words of John. This passage is kind of split into two, really, isn't it? If you've got a red letter Bible in me, it divides quite clearly. Verses 37 to 43 are written in black. They are the words of John as he comments on this issue. But then from verse 44 to 50, the words are in red. They're the words of Jesus. So first of all, 37 to 43, this is John's appraisal of the situation, John's appraisal. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul, the apostle, deals with the same issue in a bit more detail. Paul expresses his broken heart, really, over the fact that the vast, vast majority of his countrymen, those who were given the prophets and the scriptures, who were given the law, have rejected the fulfillment of all of those things in Jesus Christ. And through those chapters, Paul explains God's purpose in that. He explains to us how God's sovereign justice is revealed, and how Israel, as much as the rest of the world, needs the gospel. He explains to us how, having rejected the gospel, having the gospel having been rejected by the Jews, then goes to the rest of the world. And in their rejection of Christ is our salvation. John here in chapter 12 deals with the issue in a couple of ways. And he appeals twice to the prophet Isaiah. His first point, verse 38, is that it was prophesied. He said, these things happened, these things took place. They didn't believe, Jesus, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's interesting to note there's two things there in that quote from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? Those are the words. Those are the, that's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony, even our testimony of him. Who has believed our report? And then the second part of it, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That speaks of his mighty works, doesn't it? That's his arm. Who, to whom has he been revealed? You know, it didn't take God by surprise when most of Israel didn't believe. John says, in fact, it was prophesied. It was foretold. It did not take God by surprise. He knew it was going to happen, and he caused his prophet to speak it. Now, on one hand, we know that those who don't believe are responsible for their own unbelief. And we affirm that as a true and certain fact. While at the same time, we also affirm that these things were prophesied. It is to be expected that the majority of the world will not believe. It is to be expected that the church will be a minority wherever it is. However big it might seem, however strong it might seem in different places, it will always be a minority. And for the most part, Israel refused that new birth by the Spirit of God, which is at the center of the new covenant. And they clung on to the shadows of those things. Today, that's not so much the problem. The problem that we tend to come across is not people clinging on to the Old Testament and the law, although we do come across that sometimes. The most thing we're likely to come across is people clinging on to this world. So attached to the things of this world. So attached to what is temporary and what is passing away, that what is eternal is almost invisible to them. That quote which I read in verse 38 from Isaiah 53 and verse 1 expresses the astonishment at the rejection of God's servants. That's the context where it comes in Isaiah 53. It's speaking of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the astonishment that people are not believing him. It's exactly the context that John is using it. But God knew that this would be the case, and it was prophesied. Secondly, We are told in no uncertain terms, verses 39 and 40, that God has blinded some. God has blinded them. When we read from Isaiah chapter 6 a little earlier on, we saw God's commissioning of Isaiah, calling him to be his prophet, to be his man. But what he called him to was a fruitless work. A fruitless work. Those words are verse 9 of chapter 6. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Isaiah went to witness to a people that he was already told from the outset would not listen to him, that their condemnation might be complete. In tying this to the situation he's describing, John says that it is God himself who has hardened the hearts and blinded eyes. And God instructs Isaiah to go into his ministry, understanding that the results of his ministry are going to be negative. That must have been a hard ministry. To know from the outset that no one was going to listen. To know from the outset that he was speaking to a people that were already condemned. But that didn't stop him doing it. He was obedient to the command that he was given. He was obedient to the Lord. And all that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Pretty terrible when we think about it in our own context. When we put a personal face on it and we think about our loved ones, when we think about our friends and our neighbours, and we consider those words that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see, lest they should understand, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Well, it sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? But we need to remember two things. The sovereignty of God in these things. His sovereign decisions, his choices over who to harden and who to soften, over who to blind and who to grant light to, are always in Scripture presented alongside human responsibility. And the reason for that is the second thing I want us to remember is that God is not malicious, nor is he manipulative. Nor does he harden the hearts and blind the eyes of people arbitrarily. It's not like he's got a big tombola wheel and he's just pulling names out. No, when God hardens hearts, when he blinds eyes, he is dealing with morally failed people. He's not cursing morally neutral human beings, for we all deserve to be cursed eternally. God justly and righteously, because he is just and righteous, condemns guilty people to what they themselves have chosen. This is a hard thing. This is a hard thing to hear and a hard thing to know. But as Christians, we need to know it. Because it explains to us why the widespread unbelief and indifference towards the gospel exists today. It is the evidence of the corruption of human beings by sin. It is the evidence of the deceitfulness of the sinful hearts And if these people, if these Jews, they who had the scriptures and the law and the prophets, were not convinced by the preaching and the works of Jesus Christ, then why should we be surprised that people who hear our witness and see our witness remain in darkness and unbelief? It was having witnessed something of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah went to the people with that message. It was that which he saw. You remember those verses in chapter 6 of Isaiah where he was blown away by the glory of God. Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. He saw something of that glory, and he took the message of that glory to that people of unclean lips. As I say, this is a hard thing. It's a hard thing for us to get our heads around and to get our hearts around. But the glory and the sovereignty of God in this is cause for hope. It's cause for hope. In fact, it's the only cause for hope. Because if God wasn't the one sovereignly blinding eyes and hardening hearts, then he would be incapable, he would be unable, he would be powerless to save. But because it is he who hardens and he who blinds, it is also he who opens and he who softens hearts. It is he who transforms. The hardest of hearts, the blindest of eyes, the most stopped up of ears are not beyond the grace of God. Indeed, that's even here we see that. Nevertheless, verse 42, even among the rulers, many believed him. Even among those hardest of hearts, those rulers who condemned Jesus, who turned their backs on him, who rejected him, many believed in him. Yes, they feared the world. Yes, they believed in secret. But no doubt John wrote from personal experience of these things. Because no doubt some of those men were in the church in the days in which he wrote these things. Think of Nicodemus a few chapters back when Jesus came to him and told him that he needed to be born again. That same Nicodemus stands up for Jesus in the courts when Jesus is being condemned by the Jewish leaders. He stands up for him. And he's one of those who appears again at the end of Jesus' life. Yes, they feared the world. Yes, they believed in secrets. And a secret faith will not do. But they did believe. And there is some hope in that, isn't there? A secret faith will not do, though. For Christ must be received as Lord as well as Savior. And we're not called to keep our faith inside. We're not called to keep it to ourselves. We're called to declare the truth, to bear witness. We are witnesses of the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the first chapter of John's Gospel, he was in the world, John 1 verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And that's the hope, isn't it? that the one who blinds and hardens hearts is the one who opens eyes and softens hearts and transforms people, men and women, boys and girls. Moving on to consider the words of Jesus briefly at the end of this section, the end of this passage, verses 44 to 50. As John draws Jesus' public ministry to a close, the record of Jesus' public ministry to a close, he's addressed the unbelief of the Jews. He gives the final words to the Lord himself. Beginning with these words, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Because faith in Jesus is not faith in just a man. Faith in Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is faith in God, who sent him into the world not to condemn, but to save. Jesus was sent to save. Jesus was sent not to close eyes, not to harden hearts, but to soften them and to open eyes. He was sent to save, not to condemn. There's a connection, isn't there, which John has brought out, and we've brought out many, many times, that vital connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. That when we see Jesus, when we believe in Jesus, when we express our love for Jesus, we are expressing our love for the Lord, for our God. We are seeing our God. We are worshipping our God. And that connection is being brought more and more to the fore, and will be even more so as we go through the next chapters. Because Jesus Christ is the revealer of God. He's not the one who keeps him hidden. He's not trying to hide God from the world so that they won't see him and they won't believe. No, Jesus Christ came to reveal God to man. He has shone a light onto the Almighty so that those that walk in darkness can see that great light and walk in darkness no longer. The light of Christ, the light of the gospel, which calls us out of darkness, out of sin, to faith in him, with regenerating power, opening eyes, softening hearts. Because who can reveal God but God himself? Who can claim what Jesus claims here but God himself? Who can save but God alone? And yet there remains unbelief. There remains unbelief in the world. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We ought to tremble for those who have heard the word of Jesus and rejected him. We ought to tremble for those who sit week after week before faithful preaching with the word of God in their hands, who go to their homes where that Bible gathers dust on a shelf until next Sunday. We ought to tremble for people like that. We ought to pray for people like that. We ought to pray that the Lord would open eyes and soften hearts. Because the same message which proclaims life to believers proclaims condemnation and wrath to unbelievers. in their unrepented hearts. And it declares an impending judgment. So what do we say to all these things? Well, we've considered John's appraisal of the situation. We've considered Jesus' challenge. Well, finally, let's consider our duty. Take a look at verse 36, which we read. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Those words weren't just written for the Jews then, they were written for us today. Because our time, the church's time for doing good and living in the light, is short. Our time is short, isn't it? Our lifespans are very short indeed. And we don't know the day nor the hour on which the Lord will return. One day, this hour, the hour of his glory, the hour of judgment, the hour of salvation will be done. Judgment will be complete. Salvation will be complete. And the door of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ will be shut. And nothing will remain for those who are left outside but lakes of burning fire. Some distressing thoughts, but true. And what of the church? What of you and me? What more could we, what more could you be doing to spread the gospel of Christ? Are we walking worthy of the light that we have? Let's not waste this hour. Let's not waste this time, but turn to the scriptures, to read them, to turn to the gospel and proclaim it. Let's walk in the light while we have it and take every opportunity to declare the truth of the gospel, to declare and show that light to a dark and unbelieving world in the knowledge that it is God alone who saves. And that everyone who is called of God will hear those words and believe to eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen.